So we're continuing our journey through the book of Hebrews, and we're very close to the end. And I actually have been putting off tonight's sermon almost all year. Back when we began Hebrews, I had a chance to address it very much at the beginning. I was like, not now. There's other things that I want to focus on. And what kept happening is, as you will see, there's this theme in the book of Hebrews that I just kept thinking, there's other things that are crying out for my attention right now. But now we're near the end of the book. And if I don't talk about it, I feel like I'll have been dishonest with you. I will have failed to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. And so tonight, we're going to dive into what are called the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. You'll see why they're called that in just a moment. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29 is our launching text tonight. The author says, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.'" This is the mount where Moses went to meet with God in the book of Exodus and received the Ten Commandments and brought them down to the people. And it was such this terrible sight to the people because they knew what God was like. They had just beheld the 10 plagues. They had walked through the sea and seen it close in upon the mightiest army they could conceive of. And they're like, "That guy? That God's on that mountain? No, thank you." And they sent Moses to the mountain. And even Moses is like, "I'm a little bit afraid." And the author says, we're not coming to a mountain like that. Which sounds like good news. But keep reading. "But you've come to Mount Zion," a different mountain, "the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." Thousands upon thousands. Millions of angels. Now, angels, who, whenever they appear in the Bible, their first words are, "Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. You don't need to be petrified." Like, that's a weird greeting. Like, if I greeted you that way, you walked into coffee, "Hi, don't be afraid." You'd be like, "We're good, bro. I was not freaking out inside at your little 5'4" self. You don't need to worry that you are intimidating me into the inability to act." But angels show up and you're like, no, calm down, calm down, calm down. I'm not here to murder you all. It's a given that I could. That's not what's about to happen. You can relax. "Millions of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's where that song lyric comes from. "See to it." So you don't come to that terrifying mountain in the Old Testament. No, you come to a far more frightening mountain. Not because of the doom and the gloom, but because of the raw power that is concentrated in this mountain. More angels than you can count, and above them all, God. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" That's where the warning passage idea comes from. "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, I'm not giving you an earthquake. I am shaking reality so thoroughly that the only things that remain are the things that are eternal, the things that are perfect, the things that cannot be shaken. I will shake things so thoroughly that further shaking would be redundant. I will just shake once more, and you will know. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That's an intense passage. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Do not turn away from him who warns us from heaven." Well, what is it warning us about? What are we being admonished to be afraid of, to not do? We're being warned not to ignore God. We're being warned not to reject the voice of God as He is speaking to us. God is there and we ignore Him at our very great and immortal peril. The only wise response to the revelation of who God is to worship Him acceptably with reverence and awe. Now, this idea of warnings comes up a lot in the book of Hebrews. I mentioned it, that almost at the very beginning of the book, I had a chance to bring it up and to camp upon it. There's actually four other passages that are considered warning passages by theologians in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 1-4. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. We must pay careful attention. We cannot allow ourselves to drift away, to fail to worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. Hebrews 3, next chapter, verses 12 to 19. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The opposite is this. You should encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end, as has just been said today. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest because they disobeyed? Not to those who disobeyed. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Almost done. Hebrews 6, 4-11. God says, it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who've fallen away, to be brought back to repentance, to their loss. They're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives a blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you help these people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. I appreciate your instincts. Thank you. Now, the final passage, Hebrews 10, 26-31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fierce, fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. This is a real cheery passage. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely? Do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them? Who's insulted the Spirit of grace, for we know Him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Would you not agree this is a pervasive theme through Hebrews? Again and again and again, five times the author says, whatever you do, don't abandon Jesus. Don't drift away. Don't allow yourself to begin the race strong and end badly. You must be faithful to the end. Why this theme? And why am I talking about it tonight? Three reasons. Theological, biblical, practical. Theologically, it's important to have a right understanding of who God is. It truly is. When we misunderstand God, we will inevitably misunderstand other things about ourselves, about the nature of morality, about the universe that we inhabit. Getting God wrong means getting everything else wrong at some level. Biblically, because the Bible talks about this, which means it's there for a reason. And it would be pastoral malpractice of me not to tell you what the Bible says. Third, practically, because this has implications that matter. Don't give up. Don't start to coast. Don't think I've arrived and now I'm good. Don't think like I'm a pastor, right? Man, I've been doing this for 17 and a half years at Stanford. I've built up a lot of holy points by now. I got a lot of credit with God. And so if I want to, you know, cheat on my taxes, it'll cover it, right? Wrong! That's like horrible theology. But you know, we think, oh, I've been so good, it'll be okay if I sort of like, you know, make my little escapade over here. And that is, no. Do not abandon Jesus. Do not betray Jesus. So it's not to your advantage to thwart the work of Jesus in your life, because what is Jesus doing? He is saving you. You have been saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. It's the way the Bible portrays it. That salvation is an ongoing act, and we are still working on our salvation with fear and trembling. So if you are being saved, if you are drowning and you punch the lifeguard in the mouth, you should not be shocked when things do not go well for you. If you're being dragged out of a burning building and you're like, watch, it's going to be fun, I'm going to trip the firefighter. That's a horrible plan. You're going in for neurosurgery and like you're in the waiting room and like, you know, they're there and they have to step out for a moment and you're like, what will happen if I switch the labels on these drugs? Why would you do that? What are you thinking? It's only to your benefit that things go well. It's only to your benefit that you cooperate with the work of salvation that is being exercised on your behalf. Why in your life would you ever try to trip Christ up? Try to punch him in the mouth, try to push him away, try to reject the work of Christ. Biblically, I just showed you this all the Bible. Theologically, this is important because it touches on one of the greatest divisions in Christian theology. Now, if you've been a Christian a long time, you probably had lengthy late-night conversations about this at some point with your friends, because it's something that young Christians seem to love to talk about. If you're not a believer, you might actually know about this. You studied it maybe in your European history class, or you've just observed some of your Christian friends debating the merits of this one way or the other. I'm talking about the difference between a Calvinistic system and an Arminian system of theology, Reformed theology, and its counterparts. Now, I should say, some Calvinists say they prefer to be called Reformed, but also there are Calvinists who prefer to use the label Calvinist. And so I'm just going to use it tonight because it's the one most people use and it's easy. But if you like to think about it in terms of Reformed, just substitute it throughout the message and it won't make a difference. Before I go any further, I want to say that it's really important that we acknowledge that the things that Calvinists and Arminians have in common are far more important than the things that divide us. So there's another ministry on campus that has Reformed in its title. Reformed University Fellowship, RUF. And they're awesome. I like Crawford. He and I were texting 3 days in a row. We've been texting back and forth, sharing information with one another. We're friends. We grab lunch sometimes. We pray for one another. We tell jokes to each other about our own movements and our own denominations. Like, we get along really, really well. We were pleased to worship alongside RUF at All Campus Worship this past week. And we're delighted to, there's going to be a multi-fellowship day of service coming up next quarter. We're happy to participate. We count them believers in Jesus and allies in the fight, and we are so much more on page with them than we are with like the rest of the campus. Like, we believe God exists, that he is triune, revealed himself in Jesus, that faith in Jesus ought to be the driving force in your life, that the Bible is true and what it says goes. And the reason we disagree is not because we believe one Bible believer different, we just understand a few key passages differently. And you could literally know someone who's involved in RUF, and you can know someone involved in Chi Alpha, for 3 months and maybe not know who's which apart from t-shirts, unless one of a handful of subjects come up. And this happens to be one of them. So, because I believe what I believe, I have to tell you what I believe. And if you want to hear what they believe, I actually texted Crawford and asked his permission. If you have questions after tonight and want to hear the other side from someone who really believes it, which, by the way, that's always the best way to get the other side of something. Don't ask a Democrat what Republicans believe. Don't ask a Republican what Democrats believe. Ask your Republican friend what they believe. Ask your Democrat friend what they believe. And listen. And you will disagree with at least one, possibly both. But you will hear what they really believe, right? Don't listen to an Arminian talking just about what Calvinists believe. Ask a Calvinist. Crawford says he's happy to meet with you and chat with you if you would like. You can email him. You can swing by, find him on campus and ask him. And he will give you his own perspective. But tonight, I can speak for myself. The distinctives of Calvinism are most commonly expressed in concise form by the acronym TULIP. We have, again, seen this in history class somewhere. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Let me just unpack what each one means succinctly. Total depravity means that people are so lost, they can't find themselves. They can't even volunteer to be found. We are so depraved that we cannot even behold the goodness of God and turn to it in faith. We're that broken. Unconditional election means that God chooses some humans to be saved, to be brought into relationship with Him solely by His act of choice. Not because of anything they have done or will do, not because of any merit that is within them, but simply because God is bestowing love and grace upon them. Limited atonement means that Jesus died only for those who are of this elect group. That the blood of Jesus is not wasted, not one drop has been discarded, but Jesus died to secure the salvation of those whom God chose. And His blood is so powerful, it leads to irresistible grace, that if you are elect, you must believe. You can't not believe. God has chosen you from eternity past, and in Him you are redeemed. Who do you think you are, mere mortal, that you can resist the will of God in this regard? God has chosen you. Christ died for you. You must respond. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. If you are of the elect, if you are redeemed by the limited atonement blood of Jesus, if you are irresistibly drawn to the grace of God, you can't stop. His grace didn't stop being irresistible once you said amen. You are locked in sin. And you might go through a weird journey in life. You might even have times where you seem to fall away, but it's only temporary. God's grace will grab you and yank you back because He has chosen you and you cannot unchoose yourself. It's a very elegant system. And there are a lot of reasons to believe that it is true. There's passages in the Bible that people rejoice over, and they call these the doctrines of grace. Having said that, I don't believe it. I think it's bad theology. It has a noble motive. It has a desire to elevate God, to make God great at the heart of it. In fact, sometimes Reformed theologians call their system God-centered, or they'll use the word monergistic. God is the only source in this system, and that means God gets all the glory. There's no glory to be shared with mere mortals or any diminishment of God's power. I applaud that instinct, but I think it falls apart on a couple of points. First, some big abstract ones, but then I want to get to tonight's message, because it's all about what we've seen in the book of Hebrews so far. That is, I think, the fatal flaw, or one of the fatal flaws in the system. But first, just... I really struggle with the idea that salvation is exclusively up to God. And the reason I do is because then it's really hard to understand why all are not saved. And objectively, all are not saved. That is clearly the case. All of Stanford's not saved. Maybe the rest of humanity, but I've been on the campus a while. I know a few things. Y'all are not all saved on this campus. And we see Jesus talking about some being judged up and some being judged down on the last day, right? All are not saved. And yet we have verses like this. 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient with you, with humanity, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, that's what God wants. And if God's the only one deciding, it's really hard to understand how this doesn't come to pass. It makes a lot of sense in my system. It's much more difficult in a monergistic system. As opposed to what I have, which is a synergistic system, which is God has a part that we can't do. We have a part that God refuses to do. God does His part, and it's up to us whether we step up and do our part or not. And that seems very easy to understand. God could desire all to be saved, and yet not all are. Or John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world, not the elect, the world, that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting, have eternal life. It's very hard to understand those verses and so many others like them in light of a monergistic system. But for me, the biggest reason that I am an Arminian and not a Calvinist is because of the passages we looked at tonight, the warning passages of Hebrews. What exactly are they warning us about? They're warning us that if we do not persevere, it will not be good for us. We are warned that we must stay firm in our faith to the end. Let me recap it from two of the passages quickly. Hebrews 3:16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now, notice the parallel that's drawn here. Old Testament, there are people set free by the sovereign grace of God from slavery they could not escape on their own. And then they were brought on a journey to a promised land. But in between their deliverance and their destination, there was a desert. And in the desert, they made some bad choices. In our lives, if your faith is in Christ, you have been set free. You've been delivered from bondage you could not have broken free from on your own. And there is a destination that awaits you. And right now, you're in between. You're in a fallen world. And like them in the wilderness, you have a choice to make. Will you go to the promised land, or will you wander? Will you go astray? There's a gap between the two, and what we do in that gap matters. Hebrews warns us clearly. Even more clear is Hebrews 6, 4-6. It's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of this coming age, who have fallen away to be brought back into repentance. Now, I was going to say I'm not a theologian. I kind of am. But it's not, you don't have to be theologians to think, who's he talking about there? Christians. Those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of coming age, who is that? That's believers. And it's possible for them to fall away. That's what the passage clearly teaches. And it says, by the way, once they do that, they can't come back to repentance. Now, that is terrifying. That's a separate sermon. We're talking about there what is called apostasy, elsewhere called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or mortal sin, sin that leads to death, in John's word. The idea is simply this. Going back to that metaphor used earlier, if you're drowning, you punch the lifeguard in the mouth, you've removed yourself from the thing that can save you. And there is no salvation apart from the lifeguard in that scenario. If you cut yourself off from Jesus, you can't come back to Jesus because you need to repent to come to Jesus, and he's the one who allows you to repent. That's what it's getting at. Now, if you're freaking out on the inside right now, if you're worried you've done this, you haven't done it. That is the sign that God's Spirit is still convicting you and working within you. That you're freaked out at the idea. If you have hardened your heart against God so that you're like, darn right, then yes, you're going to hell and I'm very sorry. So don't do that. Don't do that. Now, second, it may not be immediately obvious to you, but the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip that I gave you earlier, it's an interlocking structure. It's woven together like the fibers of a rope. If you take out one thing, the whole thing is weakened and it falls apart. It's like dominoes. Once you knock one down, the rest are coming down. But let's start at the end. Tulip. T-U-L-I-P. P is perseverance of the saints. We've just seen that Hebrews does not teach perseverance of the saints. What happens when you take... Why can't I still hold on to total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace? Because if you fell away, you resisted grace. It wasn't that irresistible. Okay, why can't I hold on to T-U-L? Because why can't I hold on to limited atonement if I reject perseverance of the saints? Because if you reject that, then there's one or two scenarios. Either, because you were saved. Either Christ died for you or he did not. If he died for you and you resisted his grace, well, that's a whole problem right there. Within the Calvinist system, if he did not die for you, but you were saved apart from the work of Christ. Well, that's just heresy. You can't hold on limited atonement. Once you get rid of the P, it takes you into a great place. And then, well, what about unconditional election? Well, apparently there are conditions upon your election because you elected out. You didn't persevere. What about total depravity? Yeah, you can have that one. But what you have anymore is not full reformed theology. And if you start with any of the others and take them out, you get the same result. With the possible exception of limited atonement, there are people who are reformed theologians who have a modified version of limited atonement that is not really limited. But you have to be very careful in the way you set that one up. But that's not our problem because perseverance of the saints is actually not a thing. And that means the whole system is not the right system. So, Glenn, it's easy to critique, it's hard to create. What do you believe? I'm so glad you asked. I believe in synergism. I believe that, as I said, God has a part that we cannot do. And we have a part that God could do but refuses to do. The problem with Calvinism is not that it is wrong in principle. It's just wrong in fact. Yes, God could have done it that way. That would be completely within God's power to do all those things. God, I believe, restrains himself to leave space for us and grants us the dignity of causality, the dignity of choice. You could summarize my view with the acronym FACTS. And for the record, I wish I had a flower. It would feel more fair. Freed by grace to believe, atonement for all, conditional or corporate election, total depravity, and secure in Christ. I'm walk through them quickly. Freed by grace to believe. It means this. Calvin's right when they say that we just can't choose to believe, that we are so lost, that without the grace of God, we've got no hope. I think where they're wrong is to say there's only one way that can play out. What I believe in is that God gives us the potential for faith. When we hear the gospel message preached, by a miraculous work of the Spirit, God softens our heart. He rips away the veil from our eyes, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, so that we can perceive the beauty of the gospel, and then we have a choice. We have a choice in that moment. God gives us the possibility of faith. And if we want it, grants it to us. Atonement for all means Christ died for all, but we only receive his grace when we opt in. In the same way that if I was a trillionaire and I gave you all access to my debit card, but you never swiped it, you had access to it, but you never took advantage of it. The money might as well not have been made available to you. So many things in life we must receive even though they're given to us. Food. You can thank God for the food on your plate all you want, but until you eat it, you don't benefit from it. The grace of God we must receive. Corporate or conditional election. What it means is that the election, because election is a word the Bible talks about. God elects those. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, right? It says in the Bible. That if you're of the elect, you are of the select group that God has. That you're of that group because of things that God knows. Now, the way I understand it is a specific type called corporate election, which, to make it very, very short, is to say that God has predestined the means of salvation, namely Christ. And then I get to choose whether I will be in Christ or not. If you will, there's a train going to heaven. There's a lot of trains. There's one that goes to heaven. If I get on that train, I am of the elect. Not because I'm awesome, but because the train is going to the right destination. And the train's route was planned in advance. That is the predestination I believe the Scripture talks about, a corporate predestination. To argue for that would take a lot of time, which I don't have tonight. But you can Google for the phrase corporate election. You'll find more about that. Total depravity. Pretty much what Calvinists believe. We agree. Like I said, at the end, you still have that one. And I think that is what the Bible teaches. Humans are dead in their sins and need a miracle of God to have true faith. The difference, I think, is just that I believe that true faith is a gift that we can say no to. And my Reformed friends would say the miracle requires you to believe. And finally, secure in Christ. I don't believe in perseverance of the saints, but I don't think that your salvation is like hanging on a knife's edge. I don't think that you can oops your way out of Christianity. You can't like accidentally not become a Christian. Like, God's grip on you is stronger than that. God's got a firm grip on you. As he says, none can pluck them out of my hand. Not Satan, not a professor, not all the powers of this universe arrayed against God can rip us from his hand. You can't just mistake your way out, like, I wasn't thinking, I did this thing. No. The Bible makes it, when we are faithless, the Bible says, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But in that same verse, it says, but if we deny him, he will deny us. In other words, we can't oops our way out, but we can reject our way out. God is a loving husband. And if we burn the toast, we don't get divorced. But if we file for papers, he'll sign them. That, I think, is the right way to think about this, that we are secure in Christ. Your cell phone is not, your salvation is not like your cell phone. Where's my cell phone? I misplaced it. Not going to happen. It's a relationship. Then you can fracture it. Okay, having said all that, again, why does it matter? Again, at one level, it doesn't deeply. So, for example, whether I am predestined to be wearing this set of clothes tonight or I chose to, either way, I'm not naked, and you're all grateful. Whether you chose to come here tonight or you were controlled by neurons at the bidding of God Almighty from the creation of the universe, when he said, let there be light, he also meant that you would be here tonight at this time. whichever is true, you're still here. No matter what, we have the subjective sensation of decision making. I would say that aligns more with my perspective because I think God is fundamentally a truth teller, non-deceptive. But you can account for it either way. Where it comes up is, I think, in three main areas. First, certain prayers that you pray. When you are praying, it makes a difference at times whether you think your friends have a choice or not. If you think your friends have a choice, you pray one way and you act one way towards them. If you think they don't, you pray a different way and you think a different way about them. And I think the Bible says we have a choice. And so like Paul says, because then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we strive to persuade people. And so I pray for my friends. I don't pray, God, just save them. I pray, God, use me to speak to them. God, I pray that you would begin to work on my friend's heart and soften it, so that you would rip the veil from my eyes so they can see what the beauty is that I see when I look at Jesus. Because right now they don't see it. That's not something I can fix. I need you to do that, God. It changes the way you pray. I think also it changes the way you answer certain questions philosophically. So, for example, if your friend asks you, if God's so good, why isn't everybody going to heaven? Which is a legit question. If you believe what I believe, you have one answer. If you believe what some of my friends believe, you have to give a different answer. And I think that answer is because God doesn't love them. Or he doesn't love them enough to bring them to heaven, which kind of sounds like the same thing. And to me, that flies in the face of what the Bible teaches. And so I believe what I believe because I think I need to be faithful to Scripture, and also because it helps me answer questions well to people who have, I think, legitimate intellectual barriers between them and faith. The third way I think it makes a difference is, again, it changes the way I live my life. It makes me strive for greater holiness. Not to earn God's approval. That's not the point. That's not how grace works. But in order to make sure that as I run this race of faith on myself, I'm not disqualified, having preached to others. The most terrifying verse in the Bible is, we who teach will be judged more strictly. Terrifying for me, not for you. But it just makes me think, I need to understand that it says in 1 Corinthians, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I take that seriously. And this belief helps me be careful. It reminds me that I am running a race being chased by a lion. and he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I've watched the Discovery Channel. Lions eat the slow ones. So I want to run fast. I want to run straight. And I want to make my way to the promised land by the grace of God. Because I can't earn it. God has invited me to go there. I cannot do his part. He will not do my part. His part is to invite, my part is to go. His part, for example, is to command that I live up to this moral set of expectations, which I can't do right now, and neither can you. But by the Holy Spirit, he makes me more capable day by day. So that hopefully by the end of my life, I'm much more like Jesus than I am right now. And then when I die, the transformation is complete. And I'm, as we saw in the earlier passage, the assembly of spirits made perfect. I'm there. I'm with them. I've been perfected. I've been made into a fit citizen of heaven. So, worship team, get ready. Come back up. How should we live in light of this theology? Well, again, the very first application we saw is worship God with reverence and awe. That when we understand that our God is a consuming fire, and that he's not playing games, and that the firefighter is pulling us out of a burning building, and we best follow in his footsteps. We need to worship in response to that. That's the only rational, reasonable thing to do. That I'm being saved, being delivered, and through a narrow gate. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Second, obey him. Obey the instructions of the lifeguard. Do what the neurosurgeon says. Listen to the firefighter. God is not impressed when we say with our lips that we love and trust him, but say with our life that we love and trust ourselves. We have to live as though the faith was true. Otherwise, we don't really believe that it's true. And we are showing that we are in danger of drifting away. So let me just highlight a few things that I think campus culture pushes against, that are places that we should be mindful of whether we are persevering we're running well the race so that we will continue to level up and at the end of time be with God forever. We're commanded as Christians to be generous. Would you not agree? Okay. Stanford is a wonderful place. And I say that without sarcasm. I really do think Stanford's an amazing place. And the glory of God is evident here in ways that people sometimes can't even appreciate. But one thing Stanford is not great at is encouraging you to be selfless. Stanford encourages you to focus on you. And I would say, not just with your resources. That's maybe the easy way now because you don't have hardly anything, by and large. And so you're like, I got a dollar. Sure, have it. Why not? Sure, buy a Snickers bar. Woohoo! With your time, with your emotional energy, these are ways that we can be selfless, that we can be generous. And I would just say that one of the most challenging verses in the Bible to me is, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so I regularly ask myself, am I conformed to the pattern of this world? Am I living like everybody else around me? If the answer is consistently yes, then I'm probably not being transformed. This is one of those areas. Am I being selfless? Am I being generous with what I have? If that's resources, resources. If it's a car, a car. If it's time, time. If it's my coding expertise, my coding expertise. If it is my relationship, my networks, you know, saying, hey, sure, meet my friend. And or can meet my professor. Maybe they'll write you a letter of rec that I hope that I would get myself, but that's okay because it's not mine to begin with. I'm generous. I don't have to be stingy because my promotion in life, my destiny is not up to me. God's in control, and that means I don't have to be. It means I cannot be. Generosity. Kindness. Gentleness. Now, again, Stanford's beautiful at many things, but encouraging a spirit of gentleness in people, I don't think is the university's forte. I watch how you guys behave when someone on your team project is not carrying their fair share of the load. I see what you do when someone said they would do something and then they flake. Now, you'll flake all the time. Not you, but people like you. You know what I'm talking about? But when you're flaked on, sometimes you're not the most instantly understanding people. And I would just say kindness and gentleness is Christ-like. And I would rather be someone who people think they can take advantage of than someone people fear. Because I think that's more like Jesus. Because people think they can take advantage of him. Okay, be forgiving. Would you not agree? This is one of the core Christian imperatives, to be a forgiving person. Our culture has just straight up decided forgiveness is not a thing in some situations. Like, that is like, if I had to distill Twitter down in just a few words, it would be this: you cannot be forgiven. You said what 5 years ago? Forget you. You're a nun person now. And at Stanford, some of this happens. Wait, you voted for who? And you know who I'm talking about. What? We can never be friends again. I can't even look at you. I once had someone in Chi Alpha who told me that she knew someone in another organization on campus, not another ministry, but another group with whom she disagreed politically. She said she saw him in White Plaza, she turned and walked the other way, and she went a different way to class because she did not even want to be within 30 feet of him. I was like, really? We need to talk about Jesus. Because Jesus loves that guy and you. Hard as it is to believe. I right now find you less lovable than that other guy. And he's a jerk. Forgiveness. We need to be people who genuinely forgive and love across our differences. What a witness to this campus. Already, by the way, I hope you realize, right now we're in a very politically divided room. Like, some of you have talked to me, you confided in me, I know what you think. I'm going to start calling you out right now. No. But how often on campus are you in a group where we're all focused on something bigger than politics? And we all might say, you think that, and I think that's crazy, but I love you nonetheless. I would like to expand that tribe on campus. Yeah. And it starts with forgiveness. Okay, moving on. So that's on the positive side of things we need to do. We need to be generous. We need to be gentle. We need to be forgiving. And these are not things that Stanford inculcates within us. Here's on the other side, things that we need to resist that Stanford shoves on us. Hey, don't get drunk or high. Ever. You don't get a punch card like, oh, it's just my one a month. No, that's sin. Stop. You're in the wilderness. Don't wander. Now, what if I've done it before? Well, the Bible answer is repent. Stop. But don't do it again. Even once, don't get drunk. Which leads to debauchery, which is the point. And that's why people do it. So stop. Don't get high. The Bible doesn't talk about that. I am. I'm telling you, as a minister of the gospel, if you think getting high is okay, because the Bible doesn't talk about it, you're deceived, you're deluded, and you need to talk to me, and I will walk through the scriptures on it. But don't do that. Okay. Don't have sex if you're not married. And if you are married, don't have sex with anyone you're not married to. Now, this is countercultural at Stanford, but it's really important. Don't do it. How often? Never. Not even once. What if I have? Then again, repent and start again. Start over. Just move forward in holiness. Purity now paves the way to intimacy later. And if you want the life God has for you, start living it now. And you'll be blessed by what you walk into in the long run. But I really want to have sex. Then get married. That's crazy. No, that's less crazy than having sex with someone you're not married to. I am in earnest right now. If you are desperate to have sex, the Bible says, in actual black and white, it is better to marry than burn with passion. I will officiate your wedding. Now, we'll do some counseling first. But that's how countercultural what I'm saying is. Okay, finally. Don't cheat. Don't cheat. Well, Stanford has an honor code. That thing is a recipe for cheating. It is one of the worst moral decisions ever made in the history of this university, in my opinion. But I think relatively few of you cheat on tests or consciously cheat on assignments. Although sometimes I'm your pastor, I've taught to you, you skate the edges a little bit. But what I mean is this. I mean, don't cheat more generally. Don't, when it comes to grad school applications, write to every school, you are my first choice. Which is what some of you have been straight up told to do. Told by pagans who do not believe in God. Listen to God. Here's the bottom line. The warning passages, if they mean anything, mean this. Live like the judge is watching. Because he is. He is. Now, I'm not saying this to scare you into anything. I'm saying this to warn you because the Bible warns us. And I think one implication of the warning is that we have a different theological structure, which leads to greater holiness. I think another implication is we pray different prayers and we answer questions differently. But I think the deepest one is we live in the fear of the Lord. And we count that as the beginning of wisdom. So tonight, as we go into closing worship, and again, if you're here tonight and you're our guest, feel free to sing or not sing as you desire. I don't want you to feel like you have to sing things you don't believe. But if you start to believe them, start to sing them. Because remember I said that God gives us the gift of faith? If tonight you start to feel the desire to sing in your heart, that's from God. Lean into that and receive the gift of faith that he's beginning to implant within you. And then talk to me before you leave, and I will tell you the next steps you ought to take on this journey. But for most of us, we've already made that decision. We're here because we believe. We're here on a Wednesday night when the academic schedule is very hectic because we want to grow in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. I want that for you too. So tonight, as we go into worship, I want you to take a few moments before you begin to sing and prayerfully ask God this. God, is there an area where I'm punching the lifeguard in the mouth, where I'm tripping the firefighter, where I'm messing with the neurosurgeon, where I'm undermining your work in my life, where I'm at cross purposes to your grace? God, I don't want to be there. I want to get back on track. I want to be of those who walk through the desert to the promised land and experience all that you have for me, both in this life and in the age to come. Because I really believe, God, the best life, the abundant life, is the one that Jesus modeled. And I'm not there yet. And here's the thing. How old are you? Like 20? 22? Oldest one in here besides me is probably like, well, and your parents, probably like 24? 25 right in there? You're like 26. It's good. But, yes, you will find weaknesses in your life. Of course you will. You are literally immature. And I don't mean that as an insult. I mean it as, don't you hope you haven't peaked yet? Don't you hope that after 30 more revolutions around the sun, you'll be more like Jesus than you are right now? Okay, that means there's growth. So what you're saying is not, God, find the horrible, wicked sin in my life that I'm blind to, because probably it's not there. What you're saying is, Lord, what's the next step? Just what's the next step for me to get closer to who you want me to be? And if there's something that is holding me back that I'm blind to, God, shine a mirror in my life. I want to see it. That's what we're saying. Does that make sense? All right. Join me in prayer and then stand and sing if you are so desirous. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us enough to warn us repeatedly through Hebrews. And in so doing, you've shifted our theology, you've spoken to us through your word, and you've helped us to become more like the people that you want us to be. God, tonight, I pray that you would show us if there's any part of our life where we're going astray, where we're starting to wander or wobble. God, where we are undermining your work in our lives. Because God, we invite you to pour the Spirit out into our hearts and do a fresh work. God, I pray for each one here that if there is something they need to see, you would open the eyes of their spirit to see it as you graciously guide them. I want to remind you guys, as we go into this closing bit of worship, it's time of ministry to one another. If, as we're in prayer, if we're in worship, you begin to sense the Lord laying someone on your heart, go pray for them. Assume that's something God wants to bless them with. And if you need prayer, just turn to the person on your left or your right, your front or your back, and say, would you pray for me? I have a need right now. All right, let's worship.